The book of the Revelation reveals to us Christ as the King of the universe, who reigns and rules from His throne in heaven with His Father. The book of the Revelation displays for us human history from creation to the consummation, when those who have responded in faith and trust in Jesus Christ while on earth will continue to enjoy the blessing of Christ's presence in the new heaven and the new earth, freed from the sins that beset them on earth. The book of the Revelation reveals to us both the visible opposition and the invisible opposition to Christ and His people, alerting us to the motives and strategies of those who seek to separate us from Jesus Christ, our King. Thus, the book of the Revelation is both a book of encouragement and a book of warning. And for these reasons, it's a book that is worthy of being our companion while we run the race that is set before us to live for the honor and glory of Jesus. Now, we Christians in America have generally been free from the overt persecution that many, many other Christians in other locations throughout the world and over history have suffered, simply for seeking to live in obedience and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not uncommon for many converts to Christ in hostile cultures to Christianity to understand from the moment they begin considering confessing Christ as their Savior and Lord to weigh the life and death consequences of such a decision. Historically, America has been known as a Christian nation, giving honor and respect to Christ and the Bible. But for the past 70 years, that honor and respect has been deteriorating at an increasing pace. We are quickly becoming a nation of practical atheists, living as though God doesn't exist, unconcerned about what He thinks when we ignore Him and His commandments, and even scoffing at the suggestion that we will be judged for our refusal to bow to His authority. As a nation, we are not only marginalizing biblical content, we are frequently outlawing its inclusion in public discourse. I don't have a survey to cite, but I would be pretty sure that the general population in the United States is more biblically illiterate now than at any other time in our nation's history. Such a status does not bode well for the prospects of our public servants or our citizenry to rise up and take a bold stand for biblical righteousness. From my vantage point, with the mounting of public pressure on those who confess Christ as Lord to be silent or get out of the way, the church in America may grow smaller, but I am confident it will grow stronger. The path our nation has chosen in these recent years to reject a humble surrender to Jesus Christ and His call to follow Him into righteousness can only translate into a rejection of Christ's church in America. What we have been reading and learning from the Revelation is an understanding that this book was written for Christians who have experienced or will soon experience the atrocities of which human evil and injustice are capable. Such a statement makes me wonder if the increasing hostility toward Christianity in America accounts for my unsubstantiated perception that presently there's an increasing interest in the book of the Revelation. Presently, the hostility towards Christians in America has pretty much been limited to verbal ridicule, marginalization in public discourses by no longer having an honored seat at the discussion table, and lots of threats from lawyers attempting to diminish the long-standing assumptions that Christianity is a good thing for America. I've heard of death threats sent to outspoken Christian leaders, and I'm very aware of several of those leaders who have surrounded themselves with bodyguards in order to protect themselves while in public. But it is still very rare that Christians are being killed in America for their loyalty to Christ. But I sense that many of us are noticing that things are changing in America in its disposition towards Christ and His church, and that difficult days may be coming. Thus, we may be looking to the Revelation for some encouragement and for the strengthening of our will to persevere in our loyalty to Christ when it's no longer convenient to do so. In our study of the Revelation, we've discovered that the book makes use of apocalyptic literature. Literature that reveals its message through metaphors, signs, and symbols. We've also discovered that the entire book draws on the whole of the Old and New Testaments to describe for us the story of Christ's redemption of sinners from the destructive and death-inducing power of sin. Thus, we've discovered time and time again that without a working knowledge of the other 65 books of the Bible, it's all but impossible to understand this powerful book. What I suspect will happen, and has already begun to happen, is that we will find ourselves reading other portions of Scripture and saying, "Wow, this sounds like the Revelation." In a very real sense, Psalm 1 and 2 illustrate my point. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 tell the story of the struggle of life in this world. In Psalm 1, we are presented with two ways to live, the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. In it, we are challenged to choose the way of wisdom. In Psalm 2, we are presented with the reality of overt opposition to our choice to walk in the way of wisdom. Persons, nations, and institutions of power can become agents of Satan to fight against God and His people. But we are assured in the psalm that such opposition will ultimately fail. God's righteousness will prevail, and evil, its influence, and its servants will be destroyed. It's as though Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 give a recap of the essence of the entire book of the Revelation. Listen to the words of David of old as he so aptly described the challenge of living a righteous life in a world hostile to the righteousness of God. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In a simple and straightforward way, Psalm 1 outlines for us our road to success. Follow it and live. Disregard it and be joined with the wicked who will perish. Those are your options. There are no other options. Psalm 2 elevates our struggle to live godly lives to a national scale, letting us know that national leaders and national powers can exert pressure on us to break our loyalty to Jesus Christ. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. But just as surely as God promised in Genesis 3, so here in Psalm 2, God again assures His people that Satan's war against our Messiah will not succeed. Rather, the male child, the infant born to Mary, will fulfill God's promise. He will rule the nations that fight against Him with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Our Lord Jesus Christ will triumph. This is God's promise to God's people. This is God's promise to us. The first half of the Revelation primarily helps the persecuted Christian community deal with the visible opposition to their loyal obedience to Jesus Christ. The second half, beginning at chapter 12, primarily helps the persecuted Christian community understand the invisible opposition, the behind-the-scenes maneuvering of Satan. In classic apocalyptic style, Satan is called the dragon, the great red dragon. Then the two most powerful allies of Satan are identified as the beast of the sea, known most often as simply the beast, and the beast of the earth, otherwise known as the false prophet. Some have further identified the beast and the false prophet as the state and the church when they align themselves with Satan rather than with Christ. Then there's the world system that has aligned itself with the great deceiver, known in the Revelation as Babylon, or the harlot, or the great prostitute. These are all those who willfully align themselves with Satan, either by force or by deception. These are those with the mark of the beast. Beginning with chapter 17 of the Revelation, it is described how Christ conquers each of these opponents in reverse order as they were introduced. Now, the working hypothesis that I have used while teaching from the Revelation is that the story of human history and Christ's history from the time of Christ's first arrival to the time of His return is told over and over again, each time highlighting a different feature or event. Thus, by the time we reach the end of the Revelation, we have heard pretty much the same story multiple times, layer upon layer, each time filling out more fully what has and what will take place over the course of history between Christ's two comings to this earth. For example, when we read the first chapter of the second half of the Revelation, chapter 12, we are immediately aware of the cosmic war that is going on between Satan and Christ. In anticipation of Christ's birth, the dragon is sitting in wait, plotting to devour the babe Christ the moment he is born. Satan knew from the time he was cursed in the Garden of Eden that this day of Christ's birth was coming, Genesis 3:13-15. God had promised Christ's birth back there in the garden in the devil's presence. Through the Old Testament, you will see evidence of Satan's multiple attempts to derail God's plan to bring his son into this world in human form. With deception, Satan manipulated people, great and small, to do his work to destroy Christ. First, by trying to put an end to his earthly lineage. Then, when that didn't work, to destroy Christ himself. And when that didn't work, he went after Christ's church. Here's what we hear in chapter 12. Keep in mind that the woman is God's people from the Old Testament into the New. Revelation 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now Herod the Great was one who was used by the devil to wreak havoc on the Jewish people. Though he was likely in his late 60s when he heard about wise men from the east coming to worship a baby born to be king of the Jews, Herod took this news as a grave threat to his kingdom, since it was his role to be king of the Jews. Acting on Satan's behalf, he pursued the Christ child and attempted to devour him. But God intervened and protected the child. Verse 5 of Revelation 12 summarizes Christ's earthly life. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. As we look at our text for today from Revelation 19, the second half, beginning at verse 11, we are watching the final destruction of the beast and the false prophet and all his allies. Previously, in chapters 17:1 through 19:10, we watched the final destruction of Babylon, the harlot. Again, keep in mind, though we read these stories sequentially, they are happening simultaneously. The final battle is told to us 3 separate times between chapter 17:1 and 20, verse 10. We could call these 3 stories the final battle, take 1, take 2, and take 3. Today we're looking at the final battle, take 2. Now, while we are focusing on the final battle, keep in mind that something similar on a smaller scale needs to be taking place daily in our personal and corporate lives. What we see in macrocosm of Christ conquering and crushing the perpetrators of sinfulness in this world, we need to see in microcosm the need for Christ to conquer and crush sin in our own lives. We need to be willing to allow Christ to do His sin-crushing work within us personally and collectively, so that He can present us back to Himself as His bride for the final great wedding that He is preparing for us right now. As you recall from last week, as we finished viewing the final battle, take one, we vividly saw how Christ uses marriage between a man and a woman as His metaphor of choice to describe the relationship He will have with His redeemed people in heaven throughout eternity. Five times last week, we were commanded by the combined residents in heaven to praise the Lord for the achievement of God's justice over sin and the perpetrators of sin. Specifically, we were challenged to worship God for crushing and destroying Babylon the harlot, who was responsible for luring many peoples of this world into rebellion against their Creator. Four of those commands to praise the Lord used the word hallelujah. And I commented then, these shouts of hallelujah are not the mere babbling of a word to make one sound holy or righteous. They are the preface and the postlude to genuine reasons for praise and thanksgiving. This is true of our worship of Triune God. We are truth-driven as we worship Him. Now, as we look at our text, let's first look for all the reasons we are given to worship Christ, the Groom King, for who He is and for what He has done. As I read the first six verses that describe Christ, our Groom King, look for four symbols of His greatness or majesty, four names or titles that are full of content, His primary weapon used to defeat His enemies, and who it is that makes up His army. What are they wearing and riding, and what, if any, is their weapon? Okay? Four symbols, four names, His primary weapon, and His army. Now let me help you with the symbols. Take note of what He's riding, something about His eyes, something about His crown, and something about His robe. Each of them are symbols of His greatness. Now follow me as I read Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice He judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on His head are many crowns. He has a name written on Him that no one knows but He Himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following Him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nation. He will destroy them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On His robe, at His thigh, He has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Symbol one, Christ, our Groom King, comes riding on a white horse, a classic symbol of a king who has conquered. And just the presence of a king riding on a white horse invokes fear and respect. I was reminded of a tradition that Kent Ridge wrestling team had, at least in the days when my son Titus was wrestling for them. Whenever the team wrestled in a tournament, those wrestlers who made it into the finals, wrestling for the championship in their weight class, they would be given a white singlet to wear instead of their standard green singlet. Titus wore a white singlet on the final match of his high school career at the state tournament. Symbolically, it engendered confidence that the wrestler wearing white could stand at the end of the match as a champion. Here, Christ comes riding on a white horse, having conquered, ready for the final conquering at the last battle. Now, we first heard of a rider on a white horse in chapter 6. And we may have a legitimate debate about who is the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6. Is he truly the Christ, the triumphant one? Or is he rather an imitator, a fake, a phony in disguise of the authentic conqueror? And we may never settle the debate. But one thing is certain. We learn about the existence of the real person when there are persons who deceptively attempt to present themselves as the real person. A counterfeit, by definition, points to the existence of the genuine. Why are so many people victims of fraud today? Why do computer hackers who try to steal your identity and thus steal your money present themselves as legitimate? I personally bank at Wells Fargo Bank, and it's not uncommon for me to receive an email with the Wells Fargo insignia and content that attempts to give the impression that the bank is genuinely concerned for my welfare, but just happens to need some additional information from me. All I have to do is click on the provided link and give them this information, and everything will be taken care of. It's also deceptive. But if I don't know the ways of the genuine bank's means of operation, I could fall for this attempt at committing fraud. I could be the one who is deceived and defrauded. So I ask you, who is most vulnerable to a counterfeiter? Is it not the person who lacks knowledge of the genuine product, the authentic person, the true diagnosis, or the actual problem? The second symbol, Christ's eyes. They are like blazing fire, piercing hearts and souls of everyone, exposing corruption, leaving nothing hidden in anyone's heart. So surely, when he judges, he will be thorough. Symbol 3. On his head are many crowns. Now, whatever the number of crowns the imitators of Christ would wear, Christ has more. Though the dragon boasts of 7 crowns on his 7 heads in chapter 12, verse 3, or the beast flaunts his 10 crowns on 10 horns, each with a blasphemous name in chapter 13, verse 1, they are no match for the many crowns of Christ that represent his triumphs for righteousness' sake. In the fourth symbol, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Oh, we could be at a loss for what this means. But then we remember nearly everything we read about in the Revelation has a counterpart somewhere else in the Bible. So we go to Isaiah 63. And what do we discover there? Verse 1, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forth in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Four symbols. What a display of powerful symbols. A rider on a white horse, with fiery eyes, with many crowns, and a blood-stained robe. Is there any doubt that this groom king, who is betrothed to his bride, the church, will win the final great battle and fulfill his promise that he will present to himself a pure and spotless bride and consummate the heavenly marriage at the great wedding of the Lamb? Is he not worthy of our worship? He who gave his life for us, how can we do less than give him our best and live for him completely after all he has done for us? And now, what do we make of his names? He is called Faithful and True. This is what we would want from a judge who has promised to come to the aid of the oppressed, one who will judge righteously because he is trustworthy. He will do what is right. He can be trusted, justice will be served, and if he needs to, he will make war to crush the perpetrators of injustice. His name is the Word of God. Whatever he says, it's as though God is speaking. But this is no trick on his part, for he is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 of that same chapter, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The groom king is God among us. He has a testimony that he declared at his first coming, that Peter declared with boldness in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ, the Word of God. On his robe and at his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The groom king is the ultimate ruler over all kings, equal with God, unashamed to share this title with God the Father. And then fourthly, following his marriage to his bride, our groom king will have a name that no one now knows but he himself. And we will likely speak of this again when we get to chapter 22. The symbols attached to the Lamb, our groom king, and the names he wears combine to communicate genuine confidence to the followers that he will conquer thoroughly and decisively when he comes to judge the perpetrators of evil. Because this is a victory by the judge of the universe, it makes sense that he can defeat his foes simply with his word of judgment. This begs the question, what is Christ's weapon? How does he conquer his foes? We noticed in verse 11, with justice he judges and makes war. In verse 15 we read, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will destroy them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. in verse 15, there appears to be a play on the word rule. In this context, the word means to destroy. But when the rod, which is the word rule, when the rod that destroys the vicious wolf is used to gently guide the sheep in green pastures and still waters, it's the same word, same object, but used in two different ways. So tell me, what is the weapon the Lamb uses to defeat his enemies? Let's go to Isaiah 49, verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. Or Isaiah 11, 4. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. The sharp sword from his mouth is the word of the judge, issuing a sentence of judgment. That word of judgment, that verdict, will send the guilty to everlasting punishment. No longer will the perpetrators of evil be able to continue. They will be done forever. Martin Luther captured it well in his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. O, the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And what should we make of the army that appears with the rider on the white horse? Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. This army is made up of the saints, those who stood for the cause of righteousness and proclaimed the testimony of Jesus, even if it might cause their death. And notice, folks, there is no indication that they even carried a weapon. They enjoy the benefits of their Lord's triumphs by renouncing any loyalties to evil and proclaiming singular loyalty to Jesus Christ. Next comes the invitation to the cleanup or mop-up crew for the upcoming battle. Isn't that impressive? The battle hasn't happened. Listen to this. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Are you not impressed that before the war begins, God is getting the cleanup crew all set up? The outcome of this battle is certain. God calls in the flesh-eating birds of prey. Now consider the parallel story of the fall of Babylon. When Babylon the Great is fallen, what does she become? Just go back to chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. when a mighty voice, with a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." We're talking about the same war, the same outcome, the same cleanup crew. Even similar language surrounding the proclamation by the angel. And why is this called the Great Supper of God? The same giver of the invitation to the wedding of the Lamb gives the invitation to the Supper of God. The same God who gives the redeemed their white clothes to wear at the wedding of the Lamb is the God who invites the vultures to eat the flesh of those he will judge just prior to the wedding of the Lamb. Next, we see the gathering of the enemies of the groom and his bride for the final war. Verse 19. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make the war against the rider on the horse and his army." This is the last great war. It's the war that is gathered at Armageddon. You can compare Revelation 16, 14, 19, 19, and 20, verse 8. There are three times in the Revelation when the definite article precedes the noun war. Each time the context is the last war, the war at Armageddon. Finally, the story ends with the consumption of Christ's enemies following the final war. This is the second layer of the final war. Babylon was the first layer. Now the beast and the false prophet. Next week, we'll look at the third and final layer of the last war, that being the destruction of the dragon, or Satan himself. Verse 20. "But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had eluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed. They were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh."